Psalm 96. I did not look up the page number in the House Bible, but it's approximately right in the middle of the Bible. You'll find the book of Psalms. And 96. Psalm 96. Preachers are always talking about money, aren't they? Well, at least that's what a lot of people think or say. It seems to some people to be so self-serving, the preacher talking about money. It seems to a lot of people so seedy, so material, so not very spiritual for a church to talk about money. And it can be. And sadly, the way that so many churches talk about money is very ungodly and unbiblical. But it's also true that you find the whole Bible talking about money, and so you can't steer away from it. We're compelled to hear whatever God says. And you find that Moses, in the law, commanded the Israelites what to do with their money, including giving some of it away. You find that the Old Testament historical books recount God's people giving tithes and special offerings. You read the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature, and they urge God's people to be generous with their resources. The Old Testament prophets preached to people about their money and their giving. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus actually taught more about money than he did even about heaven. The New Testament letters are filled with multiple references about financial giving to the Lord's work. I think the real issue is not whether or not we talk about money, but how we talk about money. The truth is that the church doesn't ultimately need you to give. That's because, for one thing, the Church of Jesus Christ can operate without it. I mean, the gospel is not dependent on money. And secondly, that God is actually more than able to supply for His work through any way He chooses. He's not dependent upon us, ultimately. I mean, the Lord can raise up a wicked, heathen, unbelieving king, as He did in the Old Testament, to provide financially for the needs of His people. He can have the Egyptians, back in Moses' day, Israel's enemy, fund their exodus. He can even provide money at His bidding from the mouth of a fish. I mean, the Bible has these kinds of stories. So let's not think that we're talking about money or we need to talk about money because God or God's work is kind of ultimately dependent on us. It is true that financial giving of God's people is the usual means by which He provides for His work. But the point is that God is not dependent. Another problem with the way that we think about money or we talk about money is sometimes that we fail to realize that financial stewardship, the use of our money, is not something separate from the rest of the life of faith. As if here's money and material things over here, and here's spiritual things over here that we need to think about and be involved with. In fact, how you spend your money is actually one of the most telling reflections of where your heart really is. What you really value most in life. I can tell your values by looking at your checkbook. And you can tell mine. You can tell where our priorities really are. What things out of all the things we'd like to do are really the most important to us? So this morning I want to preach a message titled, Giving to the Lord as the Church. And this is the fourth in a little series that we're doing right here at the beginning of the year about the worship service of the church. Talking about the different elements of the worship service. When we come together, what is it that we do? And so we preached, first of all, on preaching and on listening to preaching. Secondly, on praying. Thirdly, on singing. And finally, this morning, on giving. I ask you to turn to the Psalms to begin by just looking at one verse, verse number 8, Psalm 96, verse 8. God's people are urged to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Part of the way we do that is to bring an offering and come into His courts. God's people have always made offerings to Him. I want to talk about that for a minute. Give you the kind of the history and the background of this, leading up into the New Testament verses that we'll look at. God's people have always been called and always have given offerings to Him. And in general, those offerings have fallen into two broad categories, two main types of offerings. Number one, offerings for sin. And number two, offerings of consecration or dedication to God. I'm going to talk about each one of those for just a few minutes. First of all, the offerings for sin. God's people always offered offerings for sin of various types. And the offerings would be part of what you might call restitution for breaking God's laws. Ultimately, they were looking forward in faith to Christ, who would be the one to cover sin. When people sinned, and we do, in the Old Testament, they would bring offerings of animals and other such things for the sin. The ultimate expression of offerings for sin was to be found in the Day of Atonement ceremonies, what the Jews sometimes call Yom Kippur. And in that day, here's what happened. The high priest of the people, the one who represented the people before God, would kill an animal and would collect the blood of that animal in a bowl. Now, I don't know if you've ever done much messing with animals like that. I mean, some of you grew up on a farm. And you can imagine just what a unpleasant sight this must have been, to slit an animal's throat, to cut it open in some cases, to put that carcass and do certain things with it and offer it up as a burnt offering and collect all that blood. Some of you are hunters, perhaps, and you've gone out and you've field dressed a deer. And you can imagine what this must have been like. It certainly wasn't a pleasant thing that God's people were called to do. And this was on purpose. Friends, this was on purpose to demonstrate to all of His people the awfulness of sin, the consequences of wrongdoing, and to kind of picture the wrath, the anger, and the displeasure of God at the breaking of His laws. So you would take this innocent animal and slaughter it and offer it to God as a covering for sin. Well, on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from that animal and would go into the holiest place of all Israel, a special room that was the visible manifestation of God's presence among His people. He would go into that holiest place alone, because nobody else was allowed to go into that. The Bible always wants people to understand that sinful people are by nature separated from a holy, perfect, righteous God.
You can't just approach God with all of your sin. And nobody else was allowed to go into this holiest place, to go into the presence of God, but this one man, the high priest, who was specially set apart and selected by God for this task. He would go into that room, and there was only one piece of furniture in that room. We call it the Ark. And it was covered with gold. You can just imagine that, right? Just get the visual picture here. This beautiful piece of furniture covered with gold with angels, carved angels or crafted angels up on top with wings extended, covering over this throne, as it were. The throne of the Almighty God of the universe right there in the middle of that room, in the middle of God's people. This is where God was. Holy God, perfect God. And this one man went in there with that blood. And he would take that blood with a branch, and he would dip the branch in blood, and he would sprinkle blood on top of that golden ark and around the front of it. Now just get that picture in your mind. Are you imagining? Are you visualizing this? Beautiful, ornate piece of furniture, exquisite craftsmanship, and now covered with animal blood. Imagine the sight and the smell. This was a picture, friends. This was a picture. God did a lot of things in the Old Testament by way of pictures, didn't he? He showed people visibly what he was trying to get them to think. And this was a picture of one man who would come one day in the future, yet at that time, one man who would be specially selected by God, like the high priest, to stand in God's actual presence. This would be the only man holy enough to actually go into the holiest place. And he would go in there. He was the only one who was acceptable by God, loved by God, because he obeyed God and loved God perfectly. But that man also had to bring blood. His own. This man, of course, was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood all the way to the cross. And there, on the cross, died a very bloody and humiliating kind of death. And he died it so that he might remove the sins of his people. Just like the high priest sprinkling the blood would cover over the sins of God's people in the past. So now the blood of the perfect, chosen one of God would cover the sins of his people, would remove their sins from them, so that God might forgive them and grant to them everlasting life with him. Nothing that you could ever have apart from Christ. Because remember the picture, we are separated from God. Nobody goes into God's holy place but one person selected by God. But anyone who's a believer in Jesus, who's connected to Jesus, can come into God's presence, can come into the presence of a holy God knowing that he's acceptable in God's sight. Not of himself, not because he's turned over a new leaf. Because how can that, dear friends, cover all of your past failures, your past rebellion? No, it's because of Christ and him alone. And we go into God's presence in Christ, and God sees Christ coming into his presence, and he says, come in, you are welcome. I receive you, and I approve of you wholeheartedly. He says that about Jesus, and then about all of those who are connected to Jesus, one with Jesus, the Bible says, by God's grace, through faith, to all of those who would call upon him. And the book of Hebrews says that that one man, Jesus, came to do once and for all what those Old Testament priests did year after year after year after year. He gave the perfect sacrifice. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull. The blood that he shed was his own. The perfect Son of God. The only one who never displeased his Father. Suffered his Father's wrath for your sins. I'm going to ask you, you have sins against God, don't you? Maybe you have a past. Maybe you have a not too distant past. Maybe you know what the experience of sin is even this past week or this past month. How will those sins be taken away, dear friend? You know, you can't take them away. You cannot cover your sin. Where would you cover your sin? How would you cover your sin? Where will you hide from God? Where will you go where God can't see your past? Where will you put away all your rebellion? God will never forget. The righteous judge of all creation has to make every wrong right. He cannot let wrong continue to exist without dealing with it because he's perfectly just. Only Christ's death can take your sin away. Only your connection to Jesus by the grace of God through faith can make you so that you can stand in the presence of God in His judgment and not be condemned. And that is what we call the gospel, the good news. The good news is so meaningful to people who understand bad news. People who know they are sinful and who come under the conviction of God for their disobedience to His law, those are the people who are ripe for the good news and who embrace it wholeheartedly. Dear friend, embrace the gospel message. Call out to God in faith through Christ for Him to save you through Jesus from the consequences of your own sin. The first type of offering that God's people would offer was an offering for sin. But there's another part of the Old Testament background, and that is the offerings that God's people made, which were offerings of dedication or consecration to God. And these were many different forms. Sometimes it would be an offering of grain. Sometimes it would be an offering of bread or water or wine or some other animals. Sometimes it would be an offering of money. The Old Testament called people to give the tithe, 10% of their resources in order to support the temple and the priesthood. These offerings of consecration were offerings that expressed thanksgiving for God's kindness, expressed joy in the Lord, expressed a sense of peace with God, and were done as acts of obedience to God. And these types of offerings continue on for God's people today through the giving of financial resources. And so one of the significant parts of our worship service, almost every single Lord's Day, is a financial offering where we give our money. And I want to share with you a little bit then about how the New Testament fills this out. And if you would, then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You'll be able to follow along a little bit there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the New Testament,
God's people are admonished to give offerings toward three things. First, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and following. This is Paul writing a letter to one of the early church leaders named Timothy. He's writing about the elders, who I'll talk about in a moment. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. So there's the passage of scripture. And of course, the topic is elders. The people, the subject mentioned, let the elders who rule well. So let's talk about those for a moment. Elders are what we would most often in our church setting call pastors. And you can find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where the elders are referred to as people who pastor the church. And again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where elders are pastors of the church. So he's talking about pastors. Now, the New Testament churches generally had more than one elder or pastor. Among those pastors or elders, all of them were able to teach. That's one of the requirements for being a pastor or an elder in a church. But some of those pastors had a special calling of God to give all of their labor to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the basic principle that he's getting at here is stated in these words, again, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So what does that mean, that they should be considered worthy of double honor? Well, he explains what he means by quoting two passages. The first is this, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. In other words, the ox, and by the way, maybe the imagery is lost here just for a moment. The ox is the beast of burden, right? And many times the ox was connected to a contraption that would grind the grain and make it usable by way of some kind of a meal, some kind of flour or something. And so he says, don't put a muzzle on the ox while he's working. The ox is to be fed from the very work that he does, so that as he's working, he may feed from that work. And again, he quotes in order to support his or explain what he means by worthy of double honor, he says laborers deserve their wages. Talking again about remuneration in line with the work that these people are doing. Specifically talking about financial remuneration for elders or pastors in the church. And he says that that's true for all the elders of the church who rule well. They should all be considered worthy of double honor, of financial support for the work that they do. The reason that he calls it double honor, I think, is that probably some of the elders worked many types of different employment in order to support themselves and their families. And because they worked, whether it was making tents or whatever it was, they were rewarded, they were honored for that financially from the people to whom they sold and that sort of thing. But they would then take on an additional ministry of teaching in the church, and Paul says they should be honored for that as well. So they're receiving honor for their regular work, you might say, but they're also receiving double honor now for the labor that they're giving with regard to pastoring and teaching in the church. But then he goes on and he makes this one final distinction. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now remember, all elders and pastors are supposed to be able to teach. But apparently some
We're called to labor in teaching. This is a strong word. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion, to really give yourself to something. In other words, some elders seem to have been specially called of God to give all of their labor to preaching. That was their full-time occupation for the good of the church. And he says that those should be enabled by their church, especially those should be enabled by their church to make their living in preaching. And there's a great advantage to this, folks, right? There is an advantage to this in a church actually setting apart some men from other types of work in order to be able to give themselves to preaching and teaching. Because the time that they're able to spend in the Word is just multiplied for the good of us all. So this is part of why we give, or how we give, who we give to. First of all, to support local elders and pastors. Now, this is the part of the message that seems most self-serving, right? I have been extremely grateful to this congregation for setting me aside uniquely to be able to labor in the Word without other means of financial support. I feel very blessed. I should never tell you this, probably, but I am willing to serve you without regard to that, if that's what the Lord calls us to. But nevertheless, I praise this congregation for your unrelenting commitment to obey this portion of Scripture. And I would ask you to pray toward this. I would ask you to pray that our church would be enabled at some point in the future to take on this kind of support for another pastor, another elder, to set another person aside in a full-time, dedicated kind of way to serve us. I think that the Lord may perhaps give us a real need for another person who can give himself to this kind of ministry. And so I ask you to pray toward that end. But in the first place, the church is called to give to support local elders and pastors. Let me give you a second thing, and that is that churches are called, and these will go more quickly, churches are called to support needy Christians. If you want to turn to it, you can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as the text for this particular statement, that Christians are so called, New Testament churches are called to support needy Christians. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, Paul says, new topic. He's writing along. Here's the topic. Concerning the collection for the saints. And what he's referring to here is a financial collection that he'd been working on among the many churches that he'd ministered to. And the collection was to be brought back to Jerusalem and to be distributed to very needy Christian people there. And there are several reasons why those Christians were particularly needy. I won't go into now. But Paul directs the Corinthians to, with regards to this collection. And here's the admonition. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So there are several important things to recognize in this verse, right? First of all, when this collection should be particularly thought about. And that was the first day of the week, the day that we call Sunday, or more lovingly, the Lord's Day. Secondly, this was to be something that each of the people in that congregation was to do. Each of you is supposed to put this aside, to store it up. Everyone's involved. This is not something that just a few are called to do. This is someone
This kind of financial giving is what all of God's people are called to do. And the third thing to notice is that it should be, that giving should be according to your prospering, as each one may prosper. The New International Version says, in each one in keeping with his income. So there's to be a relationship then between our income and our giving. Well, how much? Well, isn't that always the debated question? Maybe is it because perhaps that sometimes we just get wrongly focused, that that is the consuming question for us? How much do I have to give? It's like the husband who might come to me and say, Pastor, what does the Bible say? I want you to show me a chapter and verse that tells me how much time I am required to spend with my wife. The focus is wrong, right? The whole spirit is wrong, is what I'm saying. The attitude is wrong. The Old Testament precedent was 10%. And in that day, they were living under types and shadows, pictures of things that would become reality in Christ. Do you think that it is God's desire that we do any less today when we are living in the reality? Can you really be completely happy spending on yourself what God has given you to honor Him with? Every Christian is called to give, to support, first of all, local elders and pastors. Secondly, other needy Christians. And thirdly, to support itinerant missionaries. And this comes from Philippians chapter 4 as well as some other passages in the New Testament, which I'll come to in a few minutes. Let me just give you, say a few words about that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul praises the Philippian church for ministering to him. Now, he wasn't a local elder in Philippi, a resident elder like that. He was a traveling minister, especially called to minister the gospel in places where the gospel was very little known. So he was what we would call today an itinerant missionary or a foreign missionary. And he was giving thanks that these people had been burdened to support his ministry. That wouldn't affect them immediately, visibly, locally, but would affect the broader body of Christ around the world. And that is what we're called to be desirous of. That we're not just thinking about right here, but we're thinking about Christ's church across the world in places like West Africa. That we're thinking of Christians in Sudan. That we're praying for brethren and giving to support the furtherance of the gospel in Syria and Cambodia and China. We're about more than just these four walls and our nice little church and the people that we see. We're about Christ and His church. And so it is a part of our calling, our commissioning by Christ to make disciples of all the nations, that we send people on our behalf to partner with them to preach the gospel. These are the three directions that we're called to give: to support local pastors and elders, to be a blessing and help to other needy Christians, and to support missionaries around the world. And let me close with three encouragements or reasons to give. Three encouragements or reasons that should inspire you to obey God's commands to give. The first is this, that giving is an expression of God's ownership of all things and gratitude for what He's given you. Giving is an expression, a recognition of God's ownership of all things and the gratitude of what He's given you. This comes from the biblical concept of first fruits. You don't have to turn here. In fact, many of you know the passage. Proverbs 3:5. Honor the Lord with thy substance. I learned.
and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And here's the phrase, and the first fruits of all your produce. Why the first fruits? You know, the people Bible days were farmers and they would plant the fields and it would begin to come ripe. And the very first part of what came, the Bible even says specifically, before you eat of anything from the field, you take the very first part of it and you give that as an offering to me. This is what lay behind all of the New Testament teaching on giving, this idea of first fruits. Why first fruits? Well, I think in the first case, the giving God the first fruits displays His place in your heart, His place in your mind. It's a place of honor. When you sit down to a meal, who is served first? Well, at least if you're being somewhat formal about it. If the president sits down to a state dinner, everybody has their place at the table, right? The master is always served before the servants' hall gets served. Honor the Lord with your first fruits. I remember my dad taught us very early on. He just kind of, this just became a habit for us. John, when you make a dollar, the first dime goes to God. The second dime goes in the college fund, and the rest of them you can do whatever you want with. That was kind of the way you did it. And so you probably have to put away 5 or 6 dimes now for the college fund, maybe 8, and then make it through that way. But this idea of the Lord having first place, the people would give the first of their harvest, whether it was grain or grapes or olives, they would give it to the temple, to the work. They would give the first fleece of their sheep, if that was their occupation. They would give the firstborn of their animals, even their children, to God. The clean animals they would actually give to the priest to be used in the temple. The unclean animals and children they would redeem by paying money to the temple in place of that animal or child. And the whole Levite tribe of Israel served as a kind of a first fruits to God of the people of Israel. The first fruits of Israel was the acknowledgement of their redemption from Egypt at the price of the firstborn. Do you remember the 10th plague that God brought? You've seen the 10 commandments and Charlton Heston standing there. And you remember the plagues that God brought upon the people of Egypt? And the 10th plague was this. God would redeem His people. He'd get them out of there. He would deliver them by the taking of the life of the firstborn. The firstborn child of every home. And yet God would show grace and He would pass by the homes of those who trusted in Him and so put the blood of an animal on their doors. God redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery by the price of a firstborn. And I want to ask folks, how much more should we give our first fruits who are redeemed from sin and Satan and death and hell by the death of God's own firstborn, His only Son? Giving is an expression of a recognition that everything belongs to God and of the gratitude that we have for Him. Secondly, giving is an expression of faith. Faith. I want you to think about this. When you write out that check, that this would be for you an act of faith. You find that connection in both the Old and the New Testaments. I mentioned just a few minutes ago Proverbs 3:9. Some of you may have turned there. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. But right before that comes this. Right before he talks about giving, he says, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust. Your giving then is connected closely with your trusting God. Giving is a display of your trust, that you trust Him for the rest. You're going to give the first because you trust Him for the rest.
You're going to give at the beginning because you trust Him to take you through to the end. But how different that is from the way that some of us are tempted to give our financial offerings to the Lord. We're tempted to give if I have anything left over at the end of the month, or once I pay all the other bills, or if nothing unexpected comes up, or if I remember to do something this month, or if I can see why I lay clear to make ends meet. And I think everybody in here, almost everybody understands those kinds of temptations to fail in faith. And I want to just encourage you to trust your Lord. To trust Him. Trust Him to take care of you. And one of the greatest displays of your trust is to say, Lord, here's the first fruits. I trust You for the rest. Carry me through. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 in the New Testament makes the same connection. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ. He says, God will take care of you. And you know what the context of that promise is? It's the context I alluded to earlier where Paul is praising the Philippians for their financial giving to support him, an itinerant missionary. In that context, he says, God will take care of you. God will watch out for you. In fact, we are admonished to put the Lord to the test. To say, Lord, this is what You've called me to do. I do it by faith. Believe that You'll supply. Folks, the reason, ultimately, the reason you and I need to give is not because God can't do without us. The reason we should give is because we need to give. Because we need to exercise our faith. For our own sakes, we need to step out and believe God. Because that faith is vital to the whole nature of Christianity. And finally, and very quickly, an encouragement to give, a reason to give, is that giving is a means to glorify God. Giving is a way that you can cause other people to see how big and great God is. This is the way Paul reasons with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. In 2 Corinthians 9, 12, speaking about their financial ministry to the needy people around them, he says, for the ministry of this service, your giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints. It does that, right? Your giving not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. He says that's what your giving accomplishes. It causes many people to look up to God and say, thank You! You're so good! Talking about the recipients of those gifts. Have you ever had that happen with you? Have you ever been the recipient of God's grace through someone's giving? And you said, thank You so much, brother. And then the moment you walked out, you looked up and you said, God, You are so good. I want to tell you, when you give, you create the opportunity for God to receive that kind of praise. That's worth giving to me. For God to be glorified. For God to be seen as big and wonderful and providing. And faithful. So this morning, are you blessed? Is God taking care of you? Why would you hold back from the Lord? I encourage you to follow the admonition of the Word of God and to give. Let's pray. Lord, we're all human, and you know our frames, Lord Jesus. You know what it's like to be tempted not to believe your Father, not to trust Him completely. And so please understand us. That's where we're coming from. We're struggling, Lord, with trusting the Father to take care of us. We're struggling with the sacrifices and the reprioritization that it's going to mean if we give substantially of our incomes. We struggle because we're already, in some cases, just feeling like we're barely getting by, or that everything that we're spending our money on is already so important. This is where we struggle, Lord. So just help us, guide us. Conform our thinking to whatever you say. Help us to just take it at face value, believe it, and act upon it. Give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.